Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you've brought us into. We thank you for guiding us into your house, for providing us with amazing grace. We know that our chains are gone, our chains are broken, and that we enter into your presence now unshackled, unhindered. And that we know that you are the waymaker, that you are the person that when we don't see it or we don't feel it, that we know that you are working in our hearts and in this place. And finally, God, we know that we can trust in you, that you are a good God, that you are a sovereign God, that you are a God who knows past, present, future, and everything that has or will be, and that we can put our trust in you. So, Father, as we dive into your message, as we dive into your word, would you continue to make that known to each and every person here? Would you continue to reveal yourself to us and allow us just to continue to embrace your love, to continue to experience, whether for the first time or the 100th time, that we continue to know who it is that you are and what you've done in our lives. So God, would you steady our hearts? Would you calm us? Would you allow us to forget the things that have happened this week, things that are coming up this coming week, and just focus on who it is that you are and focus on your word and what it is that you have to teach us, God. And so we take these minutes and we take this time and celebrate your victory, to celebrate your son. And we do these and pray all of these in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Well, as it stands, it is February 9th. And if you are in a couple relationship or in your couple relationship tends to celebrate Valentine's Day, this is officially your 6-day warning. So you may need to get on that, or hopefully you've already gotten on that, but you're kind of pushing it at this point. So just disclaimer to anybody who celebrates Valentine's Day, it's coming up, all right? But with that in mind, Valentine's Day is always this day related towards romance and to love, right? And that's always kind of step one. Ideally, we'd love to go from that first step of love and romance, and that would eventually lead towards marriage. And in that marriage, we hope that that would one day, God willing, lead towards children and to families, right? And I'm not a father myself yet. We haven't been blessed that way. But I've lived in the life of a few babies. I've talked about them a couple times before. I have two young nephews, and I love them dearly. I've seen them grow from babies all the way up to where they are now, 5 and 6 and 3. Man, I've already kind of lost track of how much time has just passed since I've known them. But at the same time, I've also been serving in church for a long time, and I've seen many babies grow up in that way as well. Even in our church here, we have Hibachi, and many of us have seen him grow from when he was a baby, and now we have two more babies here that we are just able just to witness and watch as they develop and turn into just wonderful people. And one of the big milestones that you hear parents talking about that they love to celebrate, that you see probably more videos than anything else, is when their baby takes their first steps, or as close as they can record their first steps, right? Because you don't have your camera on 24/7. You can't always record your baby all the time. So once you see them take those steps, you tend to bust out your camera and you watch them and you record that moment. And it's always kind of the same idea here, right? You always see the parent just kind of like, come on, you can do it. You can trust me, come forward. Or the other way is you see them like right behind them and they're holding them by the hand and they're trying to help them. And eventually they just kind of let go and the baby just starts kind of moving towards something. Maybe it's a cell phone or a toy that they're chasing after. What you don't see is the opposite of that like movie villain type baby, right? Where it's just like, I'm so angry that I'm going to motivate myself to get up and chase after something. Their first steps are never in anger. It's always in love, in trust. Right? It's always knowing that there is a loving parent either behind me to support me or in front of me guiding me. There's always love involved in our first steps. And it's with this illustration, it's with this kind of idea that I want us to walk into the passage that we're diving into today of God being our parent, of being our father, leading us and helping us take, whether it be our first steps or our 100th steps or our 1,000,000th step, learning to take those steps in faith. We've been in this series in the book of Joshua here, And it's this journey of faith that we watch Joshua take, as well as the Israelites take, seeing that they can put their faith in God, and how we can do that same thing, that we can put our faith in our journey in God. And we'll be here in Joshua chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles or your devices, if you want to turn, we're going to be in the third chapter. And while you're doing that, let me kind of recap where we've been for the last few weeks and the last few chapters. In chapter 1, we saw how God called Joshua and he told him to be strong and courageous, to put his faith in God, to put his faith in God's word, essentially, and how we should be doing the same, that when we see obstacles, when we see things that we don't know how we're going to get through, that the way that we get through them is when we put our eyes and our heart into God's word. And then in chapter 2, we saw how Rahab's faith in God is what saved her, regardless of her past or her reputation or anything that has happened, that is her faith in God and our faith in God, regardless of our past or our reputations, that save us. And again, today, what I want to look at again is how we can put our faith and take those steps towards what God is leading us towards. So I did this last time. I'm going to do it again where I kind of read a passage and kind of go through it bit by bit, because again, a lot of Joshua is told in narrative form. So it's like hearing a story. And so it's good for us to kind of go through the story and have it revealed to us bit by bit as we kind of learn about it. So again, we're going to be in chapter 3. This is going to be verse 1 here, or 1 through 3, essentially. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. So in the beginning here, the Israelites are told they're just gathering together, right? And if you remember from chapter 2, they had sent out spies, and that's how we heard about the story of Rahab. And so now they're back in their camp, they're moving forward, they're continuing with the plan that God has given to them. Their plan is to attack and invade this promised land that has been given to them. So they're gathering their forces together, they're gathering all the people together at the edge of the Jordan River, which is the last thing that they need to cross over in order to get to Jericho and to enter into the promised land. Now for the Israelites, again, this is the time where their officers, again, Joshua had kind of taken a leadership advice kind of thing from Moses, where he had many people leading him. And so these officers went out and they told everybody of all the people, which is roughly ranged to be about 2 million people. So all these people gathered together, were here at the Jordan, were about to cross over. Right? And so just to give you an idea of what this Ark of the Covenant that they're talking about, because this is kind of a term that we tend to lose track of and we don't really understand what this means. We don't really know officially what it looks like, but we have a description of it. And so there are many types of pictures and things like that. But this is one that I found that was nice and large. So I wanted to go with this one. And here at the bottom, let's even say this part really down here below the golden part here. This is the actual Ark of the Covenant. Right? And what would be in this giant box typically would have been at least the Ten Commandments. As time has progressed, some people have also stated that there had been like a bowl of manna. If you remember that heavenly bread that fall from the skies, they would have also placed that in there as well. And also it's been said that the staff of Aaron would have been placed there as well. But those kind of come and go. Maybe they were on the side of the ark. Maybe they were just inside of it for a temporary time. Whatever it may be, the one that nobody debates is that the Ten Commandments were always inside of this box. But what's more important isn't necessarily the box or what's in the box, but it's on what's on top. This golden part right here, this is something they would have called the mercy seat. And this is where God's presence was being kind of physically held so that the Israelites could see it. That when they saw the Ark of the Covenant passing by, when they could see it in the distance, they could see these gold cherubim, these angels, looking towards God's word and know that God's presence was there. So essentially for these Israelites in this first section, they are gathered around and they are following God's presence. All right? And so we continue here in verses 4 and 6. Yet there will be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. So again, we're being told here that the Ark of the Covenant is to go ahead of the people, that the Israelite, really army and just people in general, are supposed to follow it. And they're specifically told to follow it at a distance of about 2,000 cubits. Now for us, that doesn't really mean anything. And even then, cubits is kind of a very term. It wasn't standardized like we have today. But rough estimates would say that this is, give or take, about half a mile. So they're told to follow the Ark of the Covenant from a distance of about half a mile. And I think they do this specifically. I think God has told them to do this because when you're following something from half a mile, there's no way that you can tell that thing which way to go. Right? That when you are following God from that far of a distance, there is nothing that you can do to impart what direction God is leading towards. You are 100% following where God is leading you to. And I think that's the first thing that we learn here in this passage, is that God guides you when you don't know where to go. Because that's what they're being told, that the reason they're following this ark is because they haven't been to this land. They haven't been into this area. And so, hey, I have no idea what direction they should be moving in. And the only way they can make it here is for them to follow where God leads them to. For those who don't know, Brittany and I just came back from a trip specifically to Hawaii, and we're kind of nerds, and so we went to a museum while we were there. We learned about their culture and about art and some other things like that. But there was one thing in particular that we found really interesting at that museum, and they talked about wayfinding. And ironically, this whole thing of Moana isn't that far off. It can be used, but again, essentially what they would do here is, original Hawaiian people, when they were sailing, when they were traveling from place to place, they used the stars to navigate, and they really just needed a way to measure. So oftentimes, it may be fingers, it could be a hand. I'm not going to say that Disney got that 100% factually right, but you just needed some way that you could measure. But what's amazing about this is that as these native Hawaiian people traveled, they went as far as Hawaii down to New Zealand using stars to navigate. If you don't know, because I had no idea, I had to put it into Google, that's roughly 4,800, that'd be a lot farther and much more impressive, but 4,800 miles. Nonetheless, that is still an impressive number to travel without Google, without GPS. Half of us can barely make it to this church without plugging in the address and letting Google tell us when to turn left and right, let alone to travel to another country, let alone travel that country on water where there are no physical roads. And the way that they did this was through the stars, but there was one person in particular. He was known as the star navigator, essentially, and he knew the stars. He knew which ones to fix his eyes to. He knew which ones to measure to tell him that I'm traveling south, or I'm now traveling east, or north, or west. He knew the stars to navigate through to get to the destination that they needed to get to. And when you look at this kind of a vast set of stars, it's amazing to think about, right? That there are so many stars in the sky, and yet this person could look at several of them and determine that this is the direction that I need to go. But one thing that we don't keep track of, because we tend not to navigate by stars, and we tend to stay here in Houston, but when you travel to different parts of the hemisphere, stars disappear. Stars go away that you used to look at because now the world has rotated onto a different axis and that star can no longer be seen. So these navigators had to memorize hundreds, if not thousands, of stars in order to tell people that we are going the right direction. And if we have this navigator who knows all of these stars and is able to navigate so well, imagine, if you would, a God who created all of these stars. A God who created every single one of them, and who scientists would now argue that there are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on our beaches in all of the world. That every single star that is in our sky, God knows of it, that He placed it there, and He purposely, intentfully created the universe the way that it was. That this is the God that when you put your faith in Him, that He leads you. He knows everything about you. Just as He created every single star in this universe, He created every single person in this room. that he knows who it is that you are, what motivates you, what drives you, what you love, what you hate. He knows you, and he wants to guide you. He wants to be your navigator. He wants to be the one telling you where your past has been, where your present will be, and where your future is going. And when you put your faith in him, he guides you even when you have no idea where it is that you should be going. Thinking back to our baby illustration from the beginning, this is the parent leading their baby on, telling them this is the direction to go. This is the way that you should be walking. And that's the role as a parent, right? That you're to instruct your child how to go so that when they grow up, they don't turn from the left or to the right, that they follow God's word, that they are to be instructed in how to walk. And so again, this is the idea that the Israelites are doing, that they are following God, that they are following their true navigator from a distance of half a mile because they have no idea which way it is that they're supposed to go. And so we continue here in verses 7 through 9. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." So again, God tells Joshua to come to the river. And it's here that God tells him that I will demonstrate to these people that I am with you just as I was with Moses. Because so far, everything that's happened has been Joshua communicating with God. And Moses helped to appoint Joshua to leadership. And so they do trust Moses because God was with Moses. But this is the first time that God will demonstrate publicly to the Israelites that God is also with Joshua. But more specifically, God tells Joshua that when the priests get to the water, the people carrying the Ark of the Covenant, that when they're to get there, they're to stand still. And I'll get to more of that here in just a second of why that's such a big deal. So again, here in this next verse, in this next section, verse 10, Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over you, but is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from each the tribe of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of their feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord, Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So again, here Joshua is communicating what God has told him, right? He's telling the Israelites the message that he's received. And he's showing them how God will be faithful to them. He tells them of how God will help them defeat the seven tribes that are in their promised land. But what I want to focus on is in verse 11, that Joshua tells them that the Ark of the Covenant will pass before them and that they are to be still. And I think this is the second thing that we learn from this passage, that when we are still, we can still see God move. That even when we don't move, God is moving. Think about your place on this earth, in your seat right now. You aren't moving. But at the same time, this earth is going in orbit. It is moving at roughly 1,000 miles per hour in a circle. That's what gives us our day and our night, this 1,000 mile per hour rotation that the earth is on. But not only, again, is the earth rotating on its own axis, but it's also rotating around the sun at 67,000 miles per hour. So while you are sitting here still, you are, in essence, orbitally rotating 1,000 miles per hour while at your velocity of 67,000 miles per hour. A lot of numbers. But nonetheless, again, that's you not moving. You are still moving very quickly. You just don't realize that you are moving. But it's more than just this non-knowing of your moving. There are times where you can see God specifically move. During World War II, there was an American B-29 bomber, is officially what it's called. And this is a massive plane. I mean, if you can't tell just from the picture and the mountains and everything like that, it's taken close up, but you can tell that this is a massive plane. And this particular plane, maybe not this one, but the B-29 bomber was set course from Guam during World War II to attack Kokuda, if I've said that right, in Japan. That was their target destination. And they took off from Guam with the intent of destroying the entire city. That it was a military city, that there was strategy, that there was thoughts, that there was plans. Their intent was to cripple that city, to cripple the Japanese government, to help win the war. But when they had flown over and they arrived at Kokuda, they looked down and they were trying to line their sights and trying to target the city, but they couldn't. Because every time they looked down, there were clouds constantly covering the entire city. And they flew for nearly an hour, circling the city, trying to find an opportunity that the clouds would clear, that they could have a shot at making sure that when they dropped their cargo, that it would actually do the intended thing it was supposed to do. But for an hour, frustratedly, they were never able to make that. And so the captain and the crew eventually came to the conclusion, you know what, this is just not going to work. We're going to have to move on to our secondary target and then just head home. So disappointedly, frustratedly, they change course, they do what they need to do, and they travel back home. And an unknown amount of time later on, they discovered that 1 week prior to their mission, the largest concentration of American POWs was moved into Kokuda. That they had no idea that this was even done. They had no idea of anything planned of any of the Japanese movements or anything like that. But they found out that 1 week prior to them planning their own attack, that thousands of American men were moved into this city. And the captain, when he heard of this, he exclaimed, "Thank God for those clouds that day, because without those clouds, we would have killed thousands of our own men." For us, this is a story that we can reflect on and think, wow, this is how God moves. But what's crazy to think about is even if they had never found out about that, right? Even if they, the American troops, never knew that Japan had moved their own men into that city, that still would have been true. Those thousands of American lives that were saved because they couldn't see their target would still have been saved regardless. For us, in our day and age, it's easy for us to think about how we should be doing this or doing that, or how we should be taking this action or that action. And it frustrates us when we don't do anything and bad things happen to us. And it frustrates us sometimes when good things happen and we have no idea how to explain it. But nonetheless, this is how God moves. That even when you take no action, even when you do no thing, God is moving in ways to show you His glory, to show you His presence, and to put things into action that lead people to worship who He is. So in this final section of the passage, this will be 14 to the end here. So with the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and their feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped into the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away. At Adam, the city that is Zarathon, and those flowing down towards the sea of Araba, the salt sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground. Midst of the Jordan and the Israel were passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. So I think this is the last thing that we gather from this part of the passage. That faith helps us overcome our obstacles. That again, in this last section, we see that the people are now doing what God has commanded them. They are walking, they are crossing over this Jordan River. And it's an interesting note that they say in verse 15 that the Jordan's banks were overflowing because this is time of harvest. Because this tells us how impossible this feat should have been. I don't know if you've ever been whitewater rafting. I went one time when I was in Colorado, and they have different categories of how strong, how dangerous, and how, you know, fast the waters are moving. It ranges anywhere from category 1 to category 6. And I love this picture because in category 1, as you can see on your left, It's nice, it's horizontal, it's calm. And then like category six is like a 90 degree invert. I just like that that's how crazy it really gets. And I remember trying to figure out like what made category one versus six. Like I know it's the faster waters, but what determines one to six? And I was talking to the guide that was with us, because again, we weren't crazy enough to just run out there and do this. We had somebody with us to help us. But he was telling us that, yeah, sometimes different rivers are categorized higher because that's just the way that the rivers are. But he said, ultimately, what makes a category one versus higher categories is where you get dropped off in the river. That the higher up the river you go, the closer to the mountains, the closer to where the ice is melting and streaming and flowing, the faster the water is coming because it has so much more velocity. And the farther away you get from the start of the river, the farther away you get towards the ocean or the bay or wherever it's flowing out to, the wider the river gets and the calmer the river gets. And I tell you this because I want you to look at this map. And I tried to find one without any arrows and everything like that, so I had to find one that was basically blank. But if you look towards this side, this is where Shittim would have been. This is where the Israelites were currently camped. And this middle dot, that's closer to where Jericho would have been. And this line that's kind of grayish or so, that's the actual Jordan River. Now, when you look towards this top sea, this would have been the Sea of Galilee. And this bottom one here, that may not be as visible here, but this bottom one here, that's the Dead Sea. And so the Jordan River starts at the very top and flows down all the way to the bottom of the Dead Sea. So at the point where the Israelites are crossing is roughly the widest point of where the Jordan River would be during a time of harvest. But more importantly is the fact that it was a time of flooding. The Jordan River, on average, is roughly about 100 feet wide. And that's not too crazy. That's probably something most of us could probably walk across, although with some difficulty. But during this time, during the flooding time, when all the water has moved down, when all the water is flowing down, the Jordan River would have been roughly half a mile long, 2,550 feet wide. And not only would it have been that wide, it would have been flowing. The waters would be moving. There's no way that women, children, babies, and all these people who cannot survive, elderly, there's no way that they would cross this river unless something miraculous happened. And the way that these miracles happened were when God intervenes. When these people step into the water, when they put their first step, that's when the water receded. That's when you see the water cut off. It's when the Ark of the Covenant, the priest holding, when they put their first step into the water, that's when God's miracles take place. So regardless of how big the river was, regardless of how fast it could have been, it was impossible for these Israelites to cross on their own. And it was only until God moved, it was only until God helped them overcome this obstacle and their faith to take that step guided them across this impossible feat. So here, wrapping up, because we only have a few minutes left. Again, the first thing we kind of learned in this passage was that God guides us. Right, that when we don't know where to go, God will show us where to go. As the ark lies in front of the Israelite army, we as people, we have our Bible. We have God's inerrant and holy word that leads us, that when we don't know where to go, we can read and we can see God's faithfulness and know which way he guides us towards. And second, that sometimes, even when we are still, that God moves. That just as God passed over the Israelites, that his Ark of the Covenant went before them and was moving and was in action the entire time, even when they were still, they could see God's work at play. That in our lives, God is always moving. Whether we know it, whether we don't, whether we've taken action or whether we haven't, God is moving things for his goodness and for his glory. And then finally, that our faith helps us overcome these obstacles. That when you don't know how it is you're going to get through, when you don't know how it is that you're going to survive this next week without a paycheck, without a house that you can depend on, without a payment for tuition, without whatever it is that you're worried about, that your faith and continuance to see how God will provide will lead you into whatever it is that God has for his goodness and for his glory. And as we go through, what's crazy to think about is this Jordan River that we've been developing, this Jordan River that's been placed before us. This is the same river where Jesus was eventually baptized into. And when you think of it, this is the moment for the Israelite people when they began to see their faith come into fruition for God. right? This is a new generation, and this is their first major miracle that they see Joshua do for them. This is the first time that they see God's salvation for them, leading them into this promised land, leading them into the place the promise is fulfilled by God. This is the first time that they get to see that. And in a few thousand years, Jesus is baptized into this river. And for us, it is the first time that we get to see God's plan fulfilled, that he would send a son to die for us, to reunite us with him. That it's in this same river that God's promises are continually fulfilled. So I don't know what brought you here today. Maybe you've been coming since birth, or maybe you just typed in church and this is the first one that you clicked on in Google Maps. Whatever brought you here today, God has been moving and guiding you here. And regardless of how it is that you came to be in the chair that you're in, and regardless of how you've been moving things around, God continues to move even when you don't. And most importantly, is whatever obstacles stand in your way, whatever things block you or distract you or pull you away from his presence, God sent his son for your sins, for my sins, for all of our sins, to remove every obstacle that divides you from him. And so as we leave this place, what I encourage you is to take your step of faith. For some of you, maybe it's the first time that you've taken this step of faith, that you've put your faith in God, that you've put your trust into Jesus. And if it is, I'd love to have a conversation about what that means and what those next steps for you should look like. But for others of you, maybe this isn't your first step. Maybe this is your 100th, or again, even your 1,000,000th step of faith. Maybe for you, that step of faith looks like inviting a coworker here to church next week. Or maybe it looks like inviting a friend to visit the porch. Whatever that step of faith looks like, I encourage you to take it. I encourage you to have the courage to go forward and interact with someone and tell them that God sent his son to die for your sins, that if you should believe in him, that you would have eternal life just as you have eternal life. And that God wants that not just for you, not for me, but for all of us. He wants all of us to know his son and to come to know salvation with Jesus Christ. So would you take that step of faith? Would you have that courage? Would you overcome those obstacles? And as you're guided by God's arc, by his word, would you continue to see where it is that he pulls you through and how he moves things for his good and for his glory? So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, how it guides us, how it leads us, and how we can always put our trust in it. And so as we continue through, as we finish, and as we sing in response during this time, would you remind us of how we can always put our trust in you, of how we can always depend on you, of how we can always look towards you to guide us, to lead us, and to do things that bring you glory. So God, as we take this first step, as we take our 100th step in faith, would you continue to be the God that you are? Would you continue to be sovereign? Would you continue to be holy and good and everything that it is that we know about you? Would you continue to be those and remind us of those things and continue to inspire us to move forward and to do your will and to bring you praise? So we do these, we pray these all in Jesus' name. Amen.